Turn to the inspired Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Word of God in Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We read the Word of God that far this morning. The basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Recall that last week we considered the first part of Lord's Day 27 in connection with Lord's Day 26. So this morning we consider question and answer 74. Question and answer 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how precious to us is the truth of God's covenant of grace. The truth of God's covenant of grace is one of the most important and prominent, if not the most important and prominent, doctrines found on the pages of the Word of God. Doctrine of the covenant is especially precious to us Reformed believers. It's the Reformed faith especially that recognizes and has developed the understanding of the truth of the covenant. And that's especially true for us as Protestant Reformed churches. We owe our existence as churches truth of God's unconditional covenant of grace. Against that precious truth, there are many errors that militate. We confess that the covenant is a relationship of friendship, while many say that the covenant is a cold, hard bargain or contract between God and man. We confess that the covenant is established with the elect. Well, many say that the covenant is established much broader than that with those who are not elect. We confess that the covenant is unconditional, unconditionally established and unconditionally maintained. Well, many teach in one way or another a covenant that is conditional. For these reasons, because the covenant is so prominent in the Scriptures, because the covenant is so precious to the Reformed faith, because there are so many errors that militate against that truth, it's necessary for us to know the truth of God's covenant. One important aspect of the truth of God's covenant is that He establishes that covenant with believers and their spiritual seed after them. That aspect of the truth of God's covenant is especially dear to us and is a truth filled with all kinds of practical implications for how we view and deal with the children God is pleased to give to us. The truth of God's covenant of grace impacts how we view those children, the children God gives in our families and the children of the church. The truth of the covenant impacts how we deal with those children. The nature of the instruction and the discipline that we give to them in the home, in the church, in the good Christian school. Truth of the covenant influences how we deal with the death of a child. As many know and have experienced through stillbirth or through miscarriage, the truth of God's covenant of grace is the ground and the foundation for why we practice infant baptism and give the sign and the seal of the covenant to the children of believers. Consider question and answer 74 this morning under the theme, Baptizing the Children of Believers. First of all, we note the practice. Secondly, the ground. And then thirdly, the implication. As a Reformed church, we practice infant baptism, and we do so because we are heartily convinced that that is biblical and Reformed. We maintain that practice over against the error of the Baptists. At the time of the Reformation, our fathers were dealing with the radical sect of the Anabaptists. It was that error that's in view in the writing of question and answer 74. Today, modern Baptists might distance themselves in certain respects from the Anabaptists, and yet in this aspect, there is similarity. They both reject infant baptism. The Baptist position today is what they call believers' baptism. They administer the sacrament of baptism only to one who is mature enough to make a credible confession of faith. If someone is baptized as an infant and then later in life decides to join a Baptist church, it's necessary for them to make a confession of faith and to submit themselves to baptism for a second time. Baptists hold that position because they claim there's no command in the Word of God that commands the baptism of children. We'll see in a moment that that's not true. Baptists also hold that position because they say the practice of infant baptism fills the church with all kinds of hypocrites you don't know who are believers and unbelievers, and by baptizing all of the children of believers, you fill the church with hypocrites, they say. The response to that, in part, is to say that that's true as well of the Baptist position. By baptizing only adults, the Baptists do not guard the church against hypocrites being found in the church. There may be a hypocrite who as an adult makes a confession of faith and submits to baptism. Though they might claim it fills the church with less hypocrites, that's not a principled argument. In the end, the Baptists maintain that position because they have a wrong view of God's covenant and salvation and the place of children in the covenant. The Baptist position is that children, as children, do not have a place in the covenant and the church of Jesus Christ. They're not washed in the blood of Christ. And until they make a confession of faith and are mature, they must be viewed as little vipers in a spiritual condition that is no different than the children of heathen. That's no minor and insignificant matter. We judge that to be a very serious error on the part of the Baptists, a rejection of the biblical and thus Reformed truth of infant baptism. Our practice is that the children of believers are brought forward and to the children of believers as administered the sacrament of baptism. We maintain that practice of baptizing the little children of believers because that practice is biblical. There are a number of proofs for that from the Word of God. First of all, there are the outstanding Old Testament types of baptism, the flood and the passage through the Red Sea. At the flood, you had Noah and his wife and their children, their three sons and their wives, who were baptized, as it were, in the flood. You had the whole family. That's even clearer in the other Old Testament type, the passage through the Red Sea. There you have the whole nation of Israel, including the mothers carrying their newborn children who were sprinkled with the water of the Red Sea as they passed through to the other side. Those Old Testament types prove practice of infant baptism. Secondly, there are the instances in the New Testament of household baptisms. In Acts chapter 10, we read of Peter baptizing the house of Cornelius, the centurion. And in Acts chapter 16, we have the apostle Paul baptizing the house of Lydia and the house of the Philippian jailer. It's difficult to imagine that in all three of those households, there was not one child present who was baptized. But for the sake of argument, even if it was the case that there were no children present in any of those households, that still stands as proof for infant baptism. You have the head of the house being converted by God, brought to faith, brought into the church, and the whole household under that one being baptized as well. Today, if an adult is converted and brought by God to faith and to the church, not only is that adult believer baptized, but his household is as well. His children are with him. The examples of household baptisms prove practice of infant baptism. And then third, and a weighty proof, is the relation between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God commanded Abraham and his children after him to circumcise their sons as a token of God's covenant. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." On the eighth day after they were born, the sons had to be circumcised as a token or a sign of God's covenant. Now, the Baptists say that was merely an outward sign to differentiate the Jews from every other nation. It was a national sign of identity. But that's not the case. Circumcision was not merely an outward identifying mark to distinguish the Jews from other nations around them. There was spiritual significance to that as a token of God's covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says of circumcision, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." It was a sign of the spiritual reality of God's circumcising the hearts of his people. It was a spiritual sign of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is what baptism in the New Testament is a sign and seal of. Circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament have the same spiritual significance. And in the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision. That's the confession we make in answer 74 at the end. As was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. God has replaced circumcision with baptism because we stand now in the clear light of the New Testament. Circumcision was a bloody ceremony belonging with all of the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, the time of the types and the shadows. But now Jesus Christ has come. He shed his blood once for the remission of the sins of his people, and there may not be another shedding of blood. With the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, all of those Old Testament bloody ceremonies were done with. And God has replaced the bloody circumcision with the unbloody baptism. In addition, in the Old Testament, it was only the sons who received that sign of the covenant and not the daughters. But again, we stand in the clearer light of the New Testament with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, so that in the New Testament, the sign and the seal of the covenant is not given just to the sons, but to our sons and our daughters. The command of God in the Old Testament, circumcise your sons, is in essence the command of God in the New Testament, baptize your children. The Baptists say there's no command in the Word of God to baptize. And our response is, yes, there is. God commands Old Testament parents to circumcise. He commands New Testament believers to baptize. Then fourth, as proof of the practice of infant baptism is a fitting, a most fitting sign of salvation by grace alone. Baptism is a sign of salvation. Salvation which is by the grace of the sovereign God alone. And the baptism of an infant is a most fitting sign of that. You have this little child who's perhaps just a few weeks old, carried in the arms of the parents forward to be baptized. You don't have that child running himself forward to be baptized. You don't have the child being baptized by an act of his own will where he takes the water himself to put it upon himself. The child is helpless. The child is passive. And that is a most fitting sign of our salvation. Because we are saved by the sovereign grace of God. As we read right here in Romans 9, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is not of him that wills or runs, but of God that shows mercy, and the baptism of a little child is a most fitting sign of that. For all of those reasons, we wholeheartedly believe, confess, and practice infant baptism. To our practice, there is a deep ground and foundation. The deepest ground and foundation on which rests our practice of infant baptism is the truth of God's covenant of grace established with believers and their spiritual seed after them. The deep ground and foundation of infant baptism is the covenant. Now, here too, there are errors that we need to be aware of and errors that must be opposed. These are errors found in Reformed churches where there is the practice of infant baptism, but errors with respect to God's covenant, a wrong understanding of God's covenant, and therefore a wrong foundation on which they rightly practice infant baptism. On the one hand, you have the error of the Netherlands Reformed congregations and others like them. That error is that children, as children, are not to be viewed as belonging to God's covenant and the essence of that covenant of fellowship with God. You may not view the children and deal with the children that way until they've had a conversion experience, which is usually a one-time, instantaneous thing and often in remarkable, mystical circumstances often. And until a person can pinpoint that moment, they're not to be viewed as belonging to the covenant of God. Not only is that the case with children, that's true of anyone, even an adult who's not yet had that marvelous conversion experience. If they do not view the children as truly being covenant children, partaking of the heart and essence of the covenant, then why practice infant baptism? And the answer that's given is that the children are to be viewed, they say, under the covenant. That's the language that's used. Children are under the covenant. And what's meant by that is what we often speak of as being in the sphere of God's covenant. They say that the children are not in the covenant as in partaking of the benefits, at least we may view them that way, but they're under the covenant. They're in the sphere of the covenant. They're in a more advantageous position. Being in the church, receiving the sacrament of baptism, they're in a more advantageous position eventually to be converted. On the one hand, you have that error with respect to the covenant. On the other hand, there's a different error, and that's the error of the liberated in the Netherlands, the Canadian Reform, and an error that's being further developed by the heresy of the federal vision. That teaching is that all of the children of believers, every single one, belongs to God's covenant. God makes a promise, they say, to every single child of believers that He will be their God, and they will be His people, and He'll bless them with the blessings of salvation. Federal Vision are developing that idea even further by saying that the children, all of the children, already partake of the blessings of the covenant. They know the fellowship of God. They enjoy the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ and are washed in His blood. Every single one of the children of believers. They despise the idea that election governs the covenant. They say when we talk about the covenant, don't even bring up election. Election has absolutely nothing to do with the covenant. Election does not govern the covenant, they say. And what that means in the end is that their view of the covenant is that it is conditional. God establishes his covenant with all of the children of believers. He makes promises to every single one of the children. But the reality, as we know from the Word of God and experiences, not every single one of the children of believers is saved. Well, what explains that then? What explains that, they say, is that the covenant is conditional. As the child matures, there are conditions that must be fulfilled, the conditions of faith and of good works. And if those conditions are not met, they can and they do fall away. Belonging to God's covenant, now they don't belong to God's covenant. The recipients of the promise of God, no longer the recipients of the promise of God. Partakers of Christ and the blessings of salvation in him, and now no more partakers of that, but those who are lost. Now they argue this is the only way to be sure about the place of children in the covenant. We have to say it's true of every single one of them. And it's on that basis, supposedly, that they practice infant baptism. All the children belong to the covenant, therefore baptize all of the children. Those are serious errors, both with respect to the truth of God's covenant, which stands as the basis and ground for our practice of infant baptism. How rightly are we to understand God's covenant, particularly his covenant with believers and their seed after them? God's covenant is the relationship of friendship that he establishes between himself and his elect in Christ. The essence of the covenant is a relationship of friendship. It's not a cold, hard pact or agreement or bargain between God and man who come to the bargaining table together. It's a relationship of warmth and love and fellowship. And the outstanding pictures, earthly pictures of that given in the Bible demonstrate that. Marriage and the relation between parents and children. The marriage relationship, if it is what it ought to be, is not a cold, hard, pact and agreement between a husband and a wife. The essence of marriage is warmth and love and fellowship, the two who are the closest friends living together. And the same is true in the relation between parents and children. It's not a pact in an agreement between the parents and the children. It characterizes that relationship. What ought to characterize it is warmth and love and fellowship. God gives these earthly relationships as the outstanding pictures of his covenant with us, which at its heart is the warmth and the love of fellowship with God. God establishes his covenant with Christ and the elect in Jesus Christ. The blessings that are enjoyed as members of God's covenant are the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. The covenant and its blessings are grounded in Christ and his saving work. Answer 74 connects God's covenant with the saving work of Christ and the blessings of salvation in him. Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. To be brought into God's covenant and relationship of friendship with Him is to enjoy the blessings of salvation. The covenant, therefore, is salvation, and established, therefore, with the elect, and the elect alone. And that means as well that the covenant is unconditional. It's unconditional in its establishing, and it's unconditional in its maintenance and its preservation. God sovereignly establishes His covenant with His elect, and God sovereignly maintains that covenant and preserves us sovereignly in covenant life and fellowship. God establishes that covenant with elect believers and their spiritual seed after them. The children of believers, already as children, are members of God's covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. At the dawning of the New Testament, in Acts 2, verse 39, the Apostle Peter says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And essentially, to belong to the kingdom is to belong to the covenant of God. That's the confession of our Reformed confessions. That's answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. That's our baptism form. For as they are, as the children are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. And as parents, when we stand up in church and we make our vows, the first question that's put to us puts on our lips that confession regarding our children. First question of the baptism form, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ. The children, as children, belong to God's covenant of grace. The children, as children, are partakers of Christ, are washed in His precious blood. And if the children have the reality, who are we to withhold from them the sign? If they have the reality of covenant fellowship with God and are partakers of Jesus Christ, then who are we to withhold from them the sign of the covenant, and of that washing in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because they partake of the reality, on that ground, we administer to them the sign of baptism. Now we must also make clear that it is only the elect among the children of believers who are members of God's covenant and partakers of salvation in Christ. Over against the one error that says we mayn't view the children at all as being covenant children, we say no, the children as children are covenant children. Over against the error that says, well, it's true of all the children of believers, every single one, make plain that no, God establishes his covenant with elect believers and their spiritual seed, the elect children after them. That's exactly the point here in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 6, the apostle says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The apostle is addressing the issue where some might think, well, the word of God in certain instances doesn't have its effect. Some thought, well, the promise was made to Abraham and to all of his children after him, every single one, all of the Jews. But not all of the Jews are saved. And does that mean then that the word of God hath none effect? And the answer is absolutely not. Because the promise was not to all the physical children of Abraham, the children of the flesh. The promise was to the spiritual seed, the children of the promise. To them the promise was made. And to them that promise is fulfilled, certainly. It's not the case that the word of God has had none effect. To all to whom the promise is made, to all of the elect, that promise is fulfilled. And that's demonstrated in what follows in the example of Jacob and Esau. It's election and reprobation that makes the difference. It's election and reprobation that determines some of the children are children of the promise and others are not. Election and reprobation cuts right through families of believers. Illustration of that here is with Jacob and Esau. God elected Jacob unconditionally, without Jacob having done any good or evil. He chose Jacob, set his love upon Jacob, and eternally he reprobated Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob is the child of the promise, Esau is not. Election governs the covenant of grace. Romans 9 is powerful proof of that. God establishes covenant with believers and their spiritual elect seed after them. Now, the question might be asked, why do we baptize all of the children of believers when we don't know which of them are elect and which of them are reprobate? We might be giving the sign of the covenant to some who are reprobate. The answer to that is that we give the sign to all of the children of believers for the sake of the elect among our children. We don't know which of them are elect and reprobate, but the elect among our children must have the sign and the seal of the covenant. They have the reality, covenant fellowship with God, the blessings of salvation in Christ. They must have the sign of that reality. For the sake of the elect amongst our children, we baptize all of the children of believers, knowing that the Spirit will work powerfully in the hearts of our elect children so that their baptism will be a means of grace to them to confirm faith, and knowing as well that the Spirit will so work to harden the reprobate amongst our children. So that even the fact that they've been baptized leaves them further without excuse. The ground and foundation of our practicing infant baptism is the precious covenant of grace established with believers and their spiritual seed after them. That precious truth has all kinds of important implications for our view and treatment of the children God gives to us and the children of the church. In the first place, that truth of the covenant of grace established with believers and their seed has implications for how we view having children. We live in a day and age where the world constantly puts pressure upon the church and believing couples not to have children or to have as few of children as is possible. The message that the world is constantly sending is children are a burden. Children are an inconvenience. Children get in the way of making more money and having fun. So don't have children or have as few children as possible. The work of a mother is denigrated rather than extolled. So that young women in the church hear from the world that it's really awful thing to be a mother and to have and care for children. The truth of God's covenant of grace opposes that wicked thinking on the part of the world. We love children. If God is pleased to give to us a spouse, we pray that He gives children if He so sovereignly determines to do so. Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. We love children, we pray for children, and we receive the children God is sovereignly pleased to give with thanks. Secondly, one of the implications of the truth of God's covenant established with believers and their seed is the view that we take of our children. The view we take of them as parents, the view we take of them as a church, the view that we take of them in our good Christian schools. We do not view the children as little vipers who are spiritually no different than the children of the heathen of the world. We view them from the viewpoint of the covenant. We know that not all of the children are elect. That's a sad, hard reality for parents and grandparents, especially when they see one of their children or their grandchildren walking wayward and impenitent, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. We have our eyes wide open to that reality. The view that we take of our children, though, as we're rearing them, is as covenant children. That's the view that we take of the church. Our view of the church is not looking around one and another with suspicion and saying, everyone here is a bunch of hypocrites. The view we take of the other members of the church is, you could say, the view of charity. It's the view that this is the beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We view one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's how we see one another. That's how we deal with one another. It's the way that the farmer views his field. He doesn't point out at his field and say, there's my weed field. He says, that's my corn field. Yes, there may be weeds in the midst of that thing, but the weeds don't dictate the view that I take of that, so that's a weed field. That's my corn field. Such is the view that we take of our children. And that for the sake of the elect amongst our children, that they're raised as covenant children, dealt with as covenant children. That's the view we take of our children in life. That's the view we take of them in death. Sad, painful reality when believing parents have to take a little child to the grave. As many parents have experienced, probably far more than we realize, losing children by miscarriage or stillbirth. As the canons put it, we have no reason to doubt of the election and the salvation of our little children who die in their infancy. The covenant of grace shapes the view that we take and comforts us in the painful loss of a child. And then third, God's covenant with believers and their seed has implications for how we rear and nurture the children. If we view them as little vipers, no different than the heathen, then the view we take of their rearing is, this is mission work. This is evangelism. We have to do all we can to get our children saved. But the covenant view shapes our rearing of them. Viewing them and dealing with them as covenant children, we rear them that way. We don't see our calling as parents to do all we can to get them saved. We view them as the little lambs of Jesus Christ who need to be protected, who need to be nurtured and fed. We teach them to live as God's covenant friend, to carry out their part in God's covenant, that of thankfulness and service to God from their earliest years as they grow up. This shapes the discipline of children. On the one hand, we know that our elect children have sinful natures against which they battle all their life so that they need discipline. And it may be the case that there is an Esau among our children, and discipline must be administered there as well. The Baptists say your practice of infant baptism, it fills the church with all kinds of hypocrites. Well, our answer is that, yes, there may be found hypocrites in the church who were baptized as an infant and grew up into their formative years, but when they walk impenitently in sin and show who they truly are from a spiritual point of view, the church exercises discipline. Parents are involved in such discipline, which means that parents don't always take the side of their children, always trying to defend their child, that their child could never do anything wrong. Parents discipline and even lead the way in discipline. And if come to the years of discretion, that child walks in sin, the church exercises discipline, knowing the truth of God's covenant with believers and their spiritual seed. That's hard work. Part of the parents first, on the part of the church in the rearing of her children, and on the part of our good Christian schools. We labor in conscious dependence upon the Lord, who alone builds the house. If it was left up to us, not a one of our children would be saved. Not one. God establishes His covenant. God maintains His covenant. We labor in dependence upon Him. We cry out regularly for grace and strength to carry out our callings, to rear and nurture the children that God gives. We pray for His blessing, that He would work sovereignly in their hearts and in their lives. As the sovereign God of election and reprobation, as the sovereign God of the covenant, He's pleased to give strength to believing parents. And He blesses the spiritual seed, working in them faith and strengthening their faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for a beautiful and important word. We're thankful for the truth of Thy covenant of grace. Thankful to know Thee, know fellowship and communion with Thee, to know Thy love for us in Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the promises of Thy covenant, that Thou art our God, we are Thy people, and that Thou art pleased graciously to establish that covenant with our spiritual seed after us. Continue, Father, to raise up generations this congregation and from our homes and families, and continue to work in their hearts by Thy grace and by Thy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins against Thee. Forgive us of our sins against the covenant.